Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me and your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 63. If you would, Psalm 63. One of my favorite psalms happened to come to my attention this morning when Diane and I were having coffee together and reading and praying to begin a Sunday morning. And I thought I would deliver a message on this psalm, on this Lord's Day, Psalm 63. The background of this psalm is David as the king, and he's dealing with a time with his son Absalom. You remember David's son Absalom was a son that had turned on him. A son that was not well disciplined during his growing up years. A son who was greedy for gain. And at this particular time, a son who schemed in order to take over his father's kingdom. When Absalom thought he had a majority of support from the Israelites, he was ready to set up a rival kingship to his father in Hebron. David was caught off guard, so he had to flee the city. Imagine that, having to flee from your own son to find refuge. David lost his kingdom, he lost his power, he lost his glory for some time, and he found himself out in the barren wilderness, in a dry, barren region. Fleeing for his life from the son he loved. And all the time, Absalom, that beloved son, was in hot pursuit to kill his own father. And so the setting of this psalm is one of profound loss. If I could put it in a nutshell, the lesson of this psalm, it would be this, that when we find ourselves in the desert situations of life, and all we have is God, it is a fresh opportunity to long for Him, to engage in communion with Him, and to discover a fresh sense of hope for the future. I'd like us to look for a few moments at the various movements of this psalm as we focus on David's longing for God, secondly, David's communion with God, and thirdly, David's hope in God. Maybe you find yourself somewhat like David. Maybe you're here this morning and life is going well and all your prayers are being answered and you're praising and rejoicing from the time you get up until the time you go to bed. Maybe some of us are not having that experience. Some of us may be suffering a long desert time of sickness, of ill health. Some of us may be suffering like David. We have a child who has turned away from us. A child maybe who has rejected everything that we believe and is even angry with us. Maybe you're in a desert wasteland where your life is confusing because you are alienated from a parent or parents for various reasons. We all go through these times. It's not that God doesn't love us. It's that in these times become the best times for us to reacquaint ourselves with what it means to long for God, to commune with Him, and to find hope in Him. First of all, notice David's longing for God in verses 1 through 4, excuse me. He says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. You'll notice it's personal. David is not speaking of some distant, unknown God. He is my God. And he says, I shall seek you earnestly. That is, vigorously and energetically. Some texts say early. Well, if you're going to seek God earnestly, you more than likely will seek him early. You will begin your day with him. Kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You'll notice it's comprehensive, too, in the latter part of verse 1. He speaks of both my soul and my flesh thirst for thee. There's no partial or limited desire here. David is feeling so low and so hurt that he says, with all of my body and with all of my soul, with the totality of my being, I am longing for you, O Lord. I need a word from you. Interestingly enough, this choir sang about it this morning beautifully. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart and with all of your soul, says Deuteronomy 4:29. David's passionate search for God leads him to reflect on things, two things in particular. First of all, God's power and glory. Look at verse 2. He looks to his past experience and remembers times of fellowship with God in public worship, in the sanctuary, and he reflects on God's power and glory. Look at verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. David is saying, with my mind's eye, I look back and I remember times when I was in the sanctuary where the name of God dwelt, and I had a time of longing for you and meeting with you. And part of that was to see your greatness, to see and rediscover your power and your glory. There's nothing better. When life gets you down and when you have experiences of ill health and you feel like there's no hope for the future or your family is divided, it's good to get a fresh picture of the greatness of God so that your problems and difficulties can shrink in comparison to that greatness. That's part of the Lord's love for us. He says, I want to see your power and your glory as I have in the past. You know, public worship glorifies God. People say, well, you live longer if you go to public worship. There's many, many better reasons to go to worship. Public worship nourishes us as well as fulfill our God-given purpose. David said in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Public worship enables us to discover God's perspective about things. I love Psalm 73. The psalmist is saying, God, I look at my world and everybody is fat and happy. Everybody is successful, but I'm not. My life is miserable. And the Bible says, until thee I entered the temple of God. And he got God's perspective of eternity. And then he was able to accurately interpret his present circumstances. He said, I want to meditate in your temple. That's why Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day of Christ's return, come near. David says, I long to see your power and your glory, but also your love and kindness. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. David's remembrance of his public worship experiences in the past leads him to an extraordinary personal conclusion. Because your loving kindness, that is God's loving kindness, is better than life. Now that is a verse I'd like you to think about this week. To me, that is a summary of Christianity. Your loving kindness is better than life itself. that when I look to the cross of Jesus Christ and I see the kind of love that John 3:16 describes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, then I began to realize that, Lord, your love is better than life itself. I would rather not live if I cannot experience that kind of love. It's the flip side. It's the positive side of Jesus' words. If you lose your life, you will find it. You stop trying to find your life. That is, who will I marry? Where will I live? What will I study? It's all about me. Jesus says, no. If you lose your life, you will find it. And the way that you lose it is you recognize God's love for me is so important that I do not want to live without it. If that's not your experience this morning, then you may be finding love in the wrong places. You may be looking for something that cannot fill the void in your heart and soul, as only the Lord can. Well, he acknowledges God's love and kindness. It's very important for us to come to the same conclusion that David came to. To come to the same conclusion is to say, this is one thing in my life that is of absolute importance. That God's love for me, as demonstrated in Jesus Christ, is better than life itself. It's greater than the love of my child who has rejected me. It's greater than the love of my husband or wife who deserted me. It is greater than the love of my parent who may have abused me. Therefore, I don't have to go through life messed up and crooked and bitter. But I can look at that love and it changes everything. David has target fixation. Your love is better than life itself. It's the one thing that makes everything else in life fall into place. Isn't that so? If I know that the Lord loves me and he's shown it through Jesus Christ, then he has my absolute attention. It's like the story of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. Martha was saying, Lord, tell my sister to help me. Martha was all caught up in all the circumstances of getting lunch ready, aka all the circumstances of life. And Mary was seated quietly at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, whenever life gets you down, you have financial reversal that doesn't seem to go away. You have unending depression and difficulty, or you miss a loved one and you feel like God has taken something so important to you. It's the Lord saying, turn your attention toward me. I want you to be a man or a woman of one thing. One thing is necessary, says Jesus. To realize afresh and anew your love is better than life itself. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 3:10, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lost everything. When he was a Pharisee and he became a Christian, he lost those who were closest to him, his associates. They began to turn on him. They hated him. But Paul said, this one thing I do. I recognize that your love, O Lord, is better than life itself. And that fills the void in my aching heart. Some people spend a lifetime searching for treasure, for fame, or for significance, or happiness. They spend endless amounts of time trying to engineer their circumstances to make life work out the way they want it to. But that's not the purpose of life, ladies and gentlemen. The purpose of life is to mold us into the image of Christ. Because we're no longer connected to Adam. We are now connected to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And he uses dry times and difficult times to sand us down and to mold us into the image of Christ. Now, all this begs the question, what am I longing for? What am I longing for? If I've not made the discovery that God's love is better than life itself in Jesus Christ, then I will spend my life looking for love in all the wrong places. I'll look for other things or other people to try to fill this God-shaped vacuum of the heart, which God alone can fill. As Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." It's important to note how David's longing for God lifts him above his circumstances. And when you're going through a dry time, a difficult time, physically, emotionally, spiritually, personally, with your family, your longing for God has a way of lifting you above your circumstances. This psalm begins with the misery of life in a dry, barren wasteland, but David's passionate search for God, his longing for God, propels him up from the misery of his circumstances to praising and blessing his God in verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up your hands in my name." You see how longing for God elevates you above the difficulties and the challenges of your life. Well, that is David's longing for God. Notice, secondly, David's communion with God. And we see this in verses 5 through 8. This new stanza of the psalm demonstrates a continuation of the faith and persistence of verse 1 through 4. David speaks of his satisfaction in God. "My soul," look at verse 5, "is satisfied as with marrow and fatness." As a result, he offers praise with joyful lips. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forever." Let me ask you a question there. Do you experience that presence of God's joy? That should be the normal, healthy experience of a Christian. But it won't happen if we're not doing the one thing of longing for God, of recognizing that his love for me in Jesus Christ trumps every other commitment that I have. I've got to focus on that. David speaks of his satisfaction in God. Verse 6, David speaks of his meditation on God. He says, "I remember you when I'm on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches." The wilderness, in verse 1, sharpened David's appetite for God. Now his wakefulness through the night watches, an expression of a slow progress of the hours, maintained that appetite in focus. You know, often in the wilderness situations of our lives, they lead us to wakefulness. We can't sleep. You ever been that way? You toss and turn. Something is on your mind, a broken relationship perhaps with a child or a parent, a bad report from the doctor, and you wonder what's going to happen next. You toss and turn sometimes when you lose a relative, a husband or a wife. There are all kinds of reasons to toss and turn, but David says here, "When I'm on my bed and I cannot sleep, I'll meditate on you in the night watches." And you'll notice all of this leads to verse 7. David remembers God is his help. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." David looks back and says, you know, there have been other times where I've had struggles like this, where I found myself in the wilderness like this, and I remember the Lord was there. He was there to lend a hand. He was there to help me up. It's so easy to forget those times. Look at verse 8. The two halves of this verse make one of the most vivid statements about two facets of perseverance in the Christian life. Look at verse 8 with me. "My soul clings to you, your right hand holds me up." The believer's clinging to God and the corresponding fact that God sovereignly upholds me. You know, we can study God's word sometimes and we think, Lord, I can't cling to you unless you uphold me. And therefore, nothing is going to happen. And the Lord doesn't operate that way. He says, "Read my word and you'll know what to do. Don't worry about what I will do." It's similar to when Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" When you ask your prayers, I'm going to hear them. You don't need to worry about that. What I'm looking for when I come back is the faith that should be present. That's what Jeremiah 13 says. The waistband. You remember that story? He told the prophet, go get a linen waistband and wear it, and then go and walk I don't know how many miles and hide it in the crevice of a rock. And then go back to your town, and then later on, many months pass, go get the waistband. And it's ruined. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, this is the way Israel is. I told them, if you cling to me, you will be a people of renown and praise and glory. But you would not. We're called to cling to the Lord at all times, ladies and gentlemen. And you know, we don't do it typically until difficult times come. That's what the Lord uses to challenge us to draw close to Him. Now, all of this begs the question, who or what is the source of my satisfaction? A diligent longing for God leads to rich communion with God and the sense of satisfaction maintained by clinging to God throughout life as He upholds us. The Israelites just didn't seem to be able to get this lesson down. They would sin and they would cry out to God and God would deliver them, but they refused to cling to the Lord on a regular daily basis and fell into sin over sin again. It's not enough to search for God. When we find satisfaction in Him, we must cling to Him. And that is, we must devote ourselves to keep focused that His love is better than life, and therefore my time should be a priority. He should be a priority when it comes to my time and my resources. As Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, this principle highlights the importance of the means of grace. You see, this longing, this clinging, is not something that is passive. It's something that is energetic. It's something that requires vitality day after day after day, with an absolute trust in the power and the strength of the Almighty. Say, Lord, I can't do anything without you. I'm clinging to you. I'm holding on to you. Give me the grace to move forward. Give me a fresh perspective. Help me to see things differently. Let me see things from your vantage point. Well, David's longing for God led to his communion with God. And both of these realities lead us to the final movement of this psalm, where David expresses a deep sense of hope. Hope in the Lord. We see that in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 and 10, David speaks of the destruction of his enemies. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. The dark shadows of David's enemies brings out the strength of his faith. And there's nothing fugitive or cloistered about it. David is saying, I have a fresh perspective. I'm longing for this God. I want to meet with Him. I want to know His ways and His will. And I want to enjoy communion with Him. I really believe that His love is better than life itself. And I want to experience that every day. I want my children to experience that. And so he's confident in God's grace and deliverance, no matter what his outward circumstances might be. God Himself will deal with his enemies. You know, I think of another psalm, I believe Psalm 147, where David is in the cave of Adullam. And he's running from Saul and all those who are in debt and all those who are down and all those who are depressed, they gather to David. It's not enough to have lousy circumstances yourself. Now you're surrounded by everybody else with all their lousy circumstances. And you know, there's something in that psalm that says David is praying to God for grace and strength to get through this difficult time. And he says, bring my soul out of prison. What he meant by that was, I don't need you, Lord, to remove all my circumstances. Abracadabra, it no longer exists. What I need is for you to reach down to my soul and let me have communion with you through these circumstances. And when my soul is delivered, it really won't matter what my circumstances look like, because I'll be fixated on you. You'll notice David becomes reassured of his kingship. Look at verse 11. He says, the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You know, Satan is the ultimate liar. And a lot of times we are in the desert because someone has lied to us, lied about us. Or somebody is following the lies of the world, and therefore we no longer have communion with that son or that daughter or that husband or wife or that friend. David says the lies will be stopped. They will be stopped. But in the meantime, you can have a sense of hope as you move forward in this life with all of its difficulties. Psalm 36:8, the psalmist says, they, the children of God, feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. I was watching a news story yesterday. You can find anything on YouTube. And I found a guy in the 80s, back in the 80s, named Lawn Chair Larry. That's what they dubbed him. And this guy, Lawn Chair Larry, was a laborer. You know, he never really was or had anything special or done anything special, but he always wanted to fly. He always wanted to fly, but he didn't have the money to go to flight school. And he didn't own a plane or anything like that. So what he did was very creative. He took a lawn chair and he surrounded it with helium balloons, I think about 60 or so. And of course, he weighted it properly and had a, I think he had a seatbelt. I hope he had a seatbelt. But he would float up into the sky with only a few things. He had a case of beer, he had an abundance of sandwiches, and a pellet gun. And when he wanted to come down after the flight, he would start shooting the various balloons so it would lessen the weight and he would come down. Well, he did all of that. One day he was up 16,000 feet in this lawn chair. I confess, watching it on YouTube, I got sick. But he became a hero and a villain because the FAA got mad at him because planes, of course, come down, and 16,000 feet is when they approach an airport, and there was Larry, and so he got in trouble. But they interviewed him afterwards, and they couldn't get over the fact that this man had a desire, a longing to do something, to fly. And he was not going to be stopped. And with just a few props that didn't cost hardly anything, he was able to soar to 16,000 feet. I think about that, and I think about the average child of God. You know, the Lord said in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things to shame the strong. He's chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And when you appropriate the spiritual truth in this psalm, as you long for God, as you commune with Him every day, you have a sense of hope. And you can face your life, your future, with that sense of hope infinitely more than what Larry did. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? Many, many times when the Lord Jesus spoke, he acknowledged not the good times in our life, but the tough times. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your soul. The Christians that walk around with a yoke of guilt. I'm sure David felt like, as a parent, I didn't do everything I should have done. True, you didn't. And Absalom wasn't a perfect child. And you could sit there in that soup all of your life and have that yoke of misery, a yoke of guilt, a yoke of sorrow, or you can come to Jesus and exchange that yoke for his yoke. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Give me your guilt, I'll give you my forgiveness. Give me your pain and sorrow, and I'll give you my reconciliation with the living God. Give me your horrible memories that keep you up at night, and I will give you peace if you come to me and embrace me as your Lord and Savior. Are you longing for God? Are you enjoying communion with Him? Are you finding hope in Him? You can. It all begins with a personal relationship to his Son, the infinite God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to purchase our forgiveness and reconciliation with Almighty God and to give us the gift of everlasting life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. We know that you move on our hearts every time we read it, every time we listen to it taught or preached. And I pray, Lord, that you would move on hearts today. Wherever we find ourselves, Lord, that you would find us and show us the greatest hunger, the greatest longing, and the greatest sense of communion we could ever have is with you through your Son, by faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a sense of hope for the future as a result of longing for you and communion with you through the Lord Jesus. And may we exchange whatever yoke we have for the yoke of freedom that you offer. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.